Good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're not just joining a club with like a new set of rules and new constituency. Something brand new happens inside of you when you come to Christ. It is a miracle. It is regeneration. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He drew you, He fills you, He anoints you, He draws you on, He gives you the ability to serve. And great changes happen in your life as a result of this. Most of what it means to grow in Christ is really growing in our ability to release ourselves more and more to His Lordship and to the work of the Spirit in us. In Acts chapter 5, we see one of the amazing accounts of the life of the church in the early days after the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the work of God through the gospel, and in beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5 and going to verse 32. It's an amazing story. I want to dive right into it and then use this as something to pique our interest and focus our attentions. Now, this takes place, like I said, very, very shortly or very soon, within the first few weeks or months after the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord was making it very clear in those days. The message of Jesus Christ was to be uppermost in the people's minds. Their sense of purpose and purity in the Lord was extremely important. And the first half of chapter 5 deals with Ananias and Sapphira, which we won't look at, but it's an instructive story and fun reading when you want to take the time to read it. But in verse 17 of chapter 5, the leaders, the powers that be, apparently were getting a little fed up with all of this new life being poured out and all these people repenting and coming to the Messiah, because, of course, these leaders had crucified the Messiah. And so what they do is they put the apostles, all of them, in jail. They just go collect them all. Now, these are honest businessmen. These are guys who are not used to being put in jail. But I want you to notice how things transpire in their lives. And I want you to think what it would be like if someone just came up to you and arrested you on the street, you and a few friends, simply because you were Christians, simply because you were witnessing, and you ended up at Jackson County Jail. Maybe some of you are familiar with Jackson County Jail for other reasons. But you know, these guys were upstanding citizens without criminal records. Consider how it changes the way you view yourself when it becomes illegal to belong to God. That's the background of what's going on here. The leaders of the country are becoming increasingly antagonistic toward the apostles and the disciples because the move of the Spirit is such that people are just repenting all over the place. People are getting saved. And these guys, the leaders, don't like it, and so they throw the apostles in jail. Verse 17, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, who were rationalists, really. They didn't believe in the supernatural particularly. They didn't believe in the resurrection, especially. The sect of the Sadducees with the high priest, and they were all filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." What a great scene. The guys are in there, they're in jail, and in the middle of the night, an angel comes and says, "Come on." He just opens the gate, he opens the bars or whatever it is, however they kept him. He just kind of pushes the door open this way, guys, and they're all following him out there. It doesn't say that the angel glowed or anything, but apparently it was quite obvious that this was an angelic visitor. And the men might have been thinking at this time, this is great, there's no place that can hold us, there's nothing that can harm us. Actually, there were later times when they stayed in jail a little longer, and they were physically hurt. But in this particular case, the angel came and he says, "Come on out." And so they walked out and passed the guards. You know, who knows what the guards were thinking? Or maybe the angel said, "You're just not going to see this." And the guards just stood there. Who knows? They walked out. So they went straight. And look, notice verse 20. The angel says, the whole message of this life. This is what you speak. You see, the message of this life in Christ. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, all the leaders, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So here's the guys, and they're preaching in the temple. Meanwhile, the important guys are over here, the Senate, you know, and they're saying, okay, go get those guys out of jail now. Have no idea what's going on. Verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back. He said, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened it up, there was no one inside. This is very embarrassing for the guards and for all the important guys. Verse 24, and when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Oh, no! Now what's going on? But someone came and reported to them and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. The temple is a very large area, and the apostles would take their positions within the porticos, within these big porches, where they were probably almost as sizable as this room, and you could take your pick who you wanted to listen to. You'd go in there, and people would just gather around as the men would be speaking. They're in there teaching. They're teaching the people. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence because they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. It's interesting who's afraid in all of this. The people with the power are the ones who are afraid, and the people with Jesus are the ones who don't care what happens. They get thrown in jail. They don't care. The angel lets them out. They go back and preach some more. But the guys with the political power, the people, incidentally, whose lives are caught up with what's going on here on earth, are the ones most at risk, the ones in whom there is fear. Just a sidelight here. But if you want your life to be fearless, then don't invest it in the earth. You want your life to be impervious? Well, then invest it in heaven. Put your thoughts and your mindset in heaven. And that's what's happening with these men. So they come, they're frightened, you know, the leaders are frightened and they want to arrest the apostles. And they do it without violence. You can excuse us, would you come please with us? Can you come with us? Would it be okay? Please. I know you got out of jail, we don't know how, but would you come back with us please? And they brought them, and interesting that the apostles came. They didn't say, hang it in your beak. You know, there's angels around here. We don't have to follow you. I'd be tempted to say that. I'd be tempted to say, do you know how we got out of jail? They didn't do that. They just went with them. They looked. They probably all looked at Peter, and Peter said, wow, okay, let's go preach to the head guys. And that's exactly what they did. And they brought them, and they stood them, verse 27, before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's quite obvious what they were preaching about. And you can just, you know, Peter's thinking, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, that's exactly the case. This man's blood is upon you. They're quite offended by this. The leaders are, this preaching is indicting them. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Never one to mince words. We're not being politically correct here. The guy said, you intend to bring this man's blood on us? And Peter says, absolutely. We didn't do it. Who did it? You did it. You creeps. Well, he did. That's not in the original, but the idea is there. You did it. He is the one, verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See that message of repentance and forgiveness? And God grants that. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things. We've seen this. We stand as witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Wow. I want you just to note some things as we look into this. Look at the changes First of all, the change in life view of these men. Just take note for a moment. These men had not trained for years to be involved in ministry. Actually, they had under Jesus, but they hadn't gone to the professional training centers. They had been fishermen, businessmen, men of all walks of life, and yet once Jesus Christ changed their lives, suddenly nothing means as much anymore as the gospel. Notice the change in their life view. Notice the way they view life. They weren't saying, well, you know, business comes first, and if they're going to take away our business, well, then we better stop preaching. It was exactly the opposite. It was Jesus Christ comes first no matter what else happens. And anything else we do to support our Christian habit. That's the way they viewed life. That's an interesting thing because it wasn't always that way with these men. As a matter of fact, right after the resurrection, when they were so confused, what is it that Peter said? Let's go fishing. And he didn't mean sport fishing on the Rogue River. He meant go back to the business of fishing, which is something they knew how to do. Let's go back to the old life. And when Jesus went up there, remember in the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus went up there and he drafted them again. He says, wait a minute. This isn't your business anymore. Your business is mine now. And my message is your essential message from now on. And when the Holy Spirit touched these men's lives, their whole life view changed. Notice, too, the increase in their courage. Now, these are the guys who, when Jesus was arrested, they ran away in the garden. Now, here they are, so to speak, spitting in the face of the very men who crucified the Lord Jesus. And we're talking a serious increase in courage here. If this could be given in a pill, it would be quite expensive and everyone would want one. Notice the increase in courage among these men who at one time were quite meek. I mean, they were bold in all the wrong ways, it used to be. Now there's this great increase in courage. And notice, too, in verse 32, the reliance on the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Holy Spirit Himself is bearing witness. He's at work, and we're conscious of the fact that He's using us to do these things. Incidentally, do you notice the last next to the last word there, to those who obey Him? What does that mean? Well, obedience in this case is not a matter of legalism. Actually, real obedience never is. But he says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. What does this mean? Does this mean that there's some legalistic deed that must be done in order for the Holy Spirit to work in your life? No, it doesn't. I want you to turn to a couple of other passages. What he's speaking of here is faith. That's the obedience he's talking about. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is the chapter in which the Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, but I want you to look at the very end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. You see this word obey again in a similar context. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, which is a sobering verse in and of itself. It's a message all by itself. But I want you to notice that the word obey and believe, these two words are synonymous in this passage. And so to not believe is disobedience, and to begin to believe is the first obedience in any person's life. Turn over to John chapter 6. This is what Peter had in mind when he said, those who obey him. It didn't mean living according to a bunch of particular rules so that then the Holy Spirit would use you. The obedience he's speaking of is the obedience of faith. John chapter 6, verse 28. Well, back up to verse 26. I just can't stand it. We got to read those verses. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This was after he had fed them. They had fish and chips, and they kept coming back and wanting more. And he says, you're not here for the right reason. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is the definition of obedience, Lord? That's the idea. What do we do? Tell us. We're looking for works. We're looking for things to do. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. No matter how busy a person may be about religion or about church, if they have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, it's a wash. And when they get to heaven and they say, but I did this and this and this and this and this all in your name, and I know how to pronounce your name, the Lord may very well say, who are you? I never knew you. Because you see, working isn't the same as believing. Real belief, real faith produces works, but the works themselves, by themselves, without the faith, are utterly useless. And a great deal of what is religion in our day is precisely that way. So, when Peter said that the Holy Spirit is for those who obey, what he means is not obeying church rules. He means who obey by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you haven't, my friend, you should admit it to yourself. Because the Holy Spirit is drawing you on. He is saying to you, repent and believe. And until you obey that command, nothing else is going to make sense. I promise. Now, the Holy Spirit is at work in these men's lives here in Acts chapter 5, as you can see. And what I would like to do now is turn to Romans chapter 12 and see three of the ways in which the Holy Spirit of God shapes our lives. You'll see it in the among the apostles. We see it clearly as they, as a group, are thrown into jail and the way they respond. But I want to focus now on the ways that the Spirit shapes us, very similar to the ways in which he shaped these men. Romans chapter 12, the first eight verses. There are three works of the Spirit laid out in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 through 8, that if you want to walk in the Spirit, you want to learn how to live, you want to learn how to walk and be obedient in faith, you need to know these things. And again, we're talking about basics here. I don't want to spend a lot of time splitting hairs over the ministry of the Spirit, but I do want us to understand the basics of it, the basics of what he is about. Let's read through verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 12, and you'll see how you'll see all of these things in the men we just read about. But beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, after writing 11 chapters of Romans about all the glories and the mysteries of God in salvation, on the basis of all of that and all this grace that God has poured out, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or logical worship service. It's the appropriate thing to do in light of all that he's done, is the idea. Take your body, lay it out there, put it on the altar. The body, not just the mind, but the body, the whole, you know, the arms, the legs, everything, just out there, belongs to God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We belong to each other. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let each exercise these gifts accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality, generously. He who leads, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. We'll stop there. I want you to notice three things about the way the Spirit works. And as we do this, I want you to ask yourself, where do I stand with regard to these things? Because as a Christian, the Holy Spirit isn't finished with any of us. You'll know when he is, because I will do a memorial service, or you'll do mine. That's when we know that the Holy Spirit is finished with us. So he's at work in all of our lives right now. What's he doing? Three things. Number one's in verse 1. And this is a primary work of the Spirit of God. It's what the old theologians call consecration. To consecrate means to make something sacred. You think of yourself as a sacred vessel? Do you think of yourself as a sacred vessel? That means set apart to the work of God? Or do you think of yourself as something in God's $10 a month storage cabinet? Do you see yourself as a person who really has been released completely? Look at verse 1 of Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on God's mercy, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to the Lord, and which is your logical worship service. It is the right thing to do. It is the only appropriate thing to do, is to completely sell out wall to wall. Remember this, commit your way to the Lord in a manner that empties you, and you will be filled with Him. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of people, drawing them to this point of consecration, so that they work in such a way that they become empty of themselves, and then He fills them. Or actually, He fills them as they become empty. He is poured into your life, and He forces your old life right out of there. That's the idea. And you allow Him to do that. A lot of people say, well, I wish I had the fire of God. But you got to remember that the fire of God falls on the sacrifice that's on the altar. It's not the fire of God doesn't fall on the animal that you're holding back. You know, you come up there, and you hold the animal back, and the fire of God falls in the Old Testament on the altar, right? Wouldn't it be a surprise if it fell on the animal you were holding on to? It doesn't work that way. You put the animal out there, the fire of God falls on it. That's what he's talking about. When he uses this sacrificial language, there is no other way to live, brothers and sisters. Walking in the Spirit, there is no other way to live than wall to wall. Absolutely sold out, completely consecrated, and seeing yourself as radically committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in these men in Acts chapter 5. And what a lot of times people do is they try and say, well, I want to live just like in the book of Acts, but I don't want to let my life actually be a living sacrifice. I don't want to give up anything. If the Holy Spirit pours into me, I want to hold on to everything. I want to hold on to the old and not let go of it. You can't do that. There's only one way to live. And you will find that the Holy Spirit works in more powerful ways in your life as you release yourself more and more to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get the idea that the work of the Spirit is something you're trying to achieve by your works. I mentioned that last week. That's not what it's about. But what he's doing is he's already working in you, drawing you to let go of everything. He's already at work. He's not your goal out there. He is in you saying, here's the goal, complete consecration, where everything gets put on the altar, your whole body, everything you are, everything you ever have been, everything you ever hope to be. If that hasn't happened, if you haven't really seen the Lord be Lord of your life, my friend, you're living, in a sense, half a Christian life. And I've done that. I've done that. As a Christian, as a young Christian, I remember giving my life to the Lord. And it's like the old illustration, just letting him into the living room. And when he goes and knocks on other doors, I just say, well, those are my rooms. And then I also remember, at two or three other times in my life, opening those other doors, more and more of them. And with each opening of each new door, the light comes on in those other rooms. This is the work of the Spirit. He is working consecration in your life. The second thing you'll notice, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we saw last week is something the Spirit does. He does this remodel in your mind, right? Remember this old house, this old man? He does this remodel in your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and complete or perfect. This is the second thing that he's doing. He draws us to consecration, and then he begins to transform inside. He starts this renewal process, which we looked at. I'm not going to go into the illustrations of renewal because we talked about it last week, but I am going to point out that these are passive imperative verbs. And I mentioned this a couple of months ago in the 1 John series. I'm going to reiterate it again here, because a passive imperative verb, forgive me for bothering you with grammar, but this one's important. A passive imperative verb means it's a command to allow something to happen to you. And that's the toughest thing. We would rather have commands that tell us to do stuff. Tell me what to do, Lord. That's what those people were asking Jesus in John chapter 6. Just tell us what to do, and we'll go do it. But it's tough when he says, I'm doing it. You have to sit here and let me do it. You have to actually allow some changes to take place inside. That is very, very hard. Remember ever being disciplined as a kid and just having to let it happen? That's the toughest part. Letting it happen. Just living with it and letting the changes take place. But that's what these passive imperatives are, and there's two of them. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't allow the world to form you after its shape. It's the word, the Greek word, means to fold, like origami. You know origami, the folding paper thing from the Orient? It always amazes me. They made all kinds of birds and dogs and little animals out of paper, right? That's origami. You know what the world is doing? It's taking your life, or trying to, take your life and folding it and bending it in on itself so that it can form something after its own shape. If you don't believe me, just watch TV. Every television show is a parable folding your life just a little more in a different way. Check for it. Look for it. Ask yourself, what's the moral of this story? What's happening in this entertainment that is seeking to mold my life? That's what the world is doing to us. And what this command is, and this transformation, the way we cooperate with this transformation of the Holy Spirit, is by saying, I won't let it do that. When I identify a fold being put into my life that's from the world and not from the Spirit, I will simply stiffen up. I won't let it happen. I am not submitting to that thought process. Are you in school? High school? College? Training of some sort? Watch for the hidden agendas. Watch for the hidden agendas in the educational system, in the things you read, in the books you read. Sometimes my kids will bring books home from school that they've been assigned to read, and usually we let them read them. In fact, almost always. But we tell them, you read it with a critical eye. Ah, but it's such good literature. Yeah, but it's got an agenda too. You read it with a critical eye, and when it starts to bend your mind, you don't allow it to bend your mind. You identify the secret agenda, and you say, I'm not buying that. I don't think that way. And I refuse to think that way once you identify this fold being put in. That's this command. It's a command to not allow something to happen to you. It's a command to be a little stubborn. Isn't that amazing? Bad word to use for some of us, but it is. So you don't allow certain shaping influences to alter who you are. And then the other half of it is it's a command to allow the renewing of your mind. In other words, to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing, to be transformed, which I talked about more last week, and I won't hit on it too hard. But I do want to mention the word for transform here, metamorphose, is the same word that is used of Jesus in the Transfiguration. You see, some people are afraid to be transformed. They are afraid that God is going to make them like Church Lady on Saturday Night Live. They're afraid that they're going to fall into this caricature, isn't that precious, of all that they don't like about church. They think that if they give their life to Jesus Christ, he's going to do some horrible thing with them and mold them into some weird life. And that's not it. This word that he uses here that happens when you release your mind to the Holy Spirit is the transfiguration. That's the word. And when those men saw Jesus transfigured, my friends, they wanted to be like him. There was a new life. He began to glow. Now, I'm not telling you that we won't need lights in here next week. I'm not telling you that you're going to glow. But in a sense, I sort of am. It's not a physical glow that happens to a Christian, but when you open your life to the Spirit of God more and more and more, and you cooperate with this transforming that he's doing, forming in you the mind of Christ, and you refuse to let the world shape you, you do, in a way, in a sense, begin to glow. You go in among Christians, and you see it. You see it in their lives. Go someplace where you're not familiar with everybody, like you are here, most of you. You come here, and you're just real familiar with everybody's faces. But you go someplace else, go on vacation. Like when you go on vacation this year, instead of not going to church, find a local group of Christians to fellowship with. Ask around. Find out where people carry their Bibles to church. If you can't find any place to go to church, just ask around and say, is there any place on Sunday mornings that people carry Bibles with them to church? And then go there. Okay? And see if you don't see the family likeness. I was at a church up in Canada a couple of years ago. I couldn't believe it. It was like being at home. It was like being here or being at my home church in Santa Cruz, except the faces were different. But I had to look close. to make sure. The Spirit was there, you see. The Spirit of love, the love of Jesus Christ, the love for one another. And there is a sort of a glow that happens. And it is good. It is not bad. You're going to like this. Whatever gets planted in your head about not wanting the Lord to transform your life for fear you're going to get stuffy or weird or whatever, that's a big fat lie. That's just a big fat lie. People who really know the Lord and are really walking with Him are marvelous people to be like. And the problem is there just aren't that many in this world. But you want to be one. So don't be afraid of this transformation. He says, you must not let the world transform you, but you must, or conform you, but you must allow the Holy Spirit to transform you. So consecration, wall-to-wall commitment, and transformation. And it's just a little sidelight. It's not part of the main thing here, but you'll notice the latter part of verse 2. He says, so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove there means to test and discern by examining something. And the best way to remember it is this. As the transformation is happening, something happens in you so that you can test life for its quality and follow the quality. You can test the will of God. You can test what's going on. You say, well, what's God's will for my life? Get out there and test some areas of your life, and that which has the work of the Spirit in it, you follow that. Do you ever watch a person with a gold coin? Remember in the old movies? I don't know if anybody does it anymore. They'll bite a gold coin. They'll show this guy a coin, you know, this old prospector dude, and he'll take it and he'll, what's the first thing he does? You know, bite into it. See how soft it is, how pure it is, you see. Because the softer it is, the more pure. Well, what he's saying here, this word prove, is that it's kind of biting into it. Ah, let me see how pure this is. And what he's saying is as the Spirit transforms you, you begin to be able to test your life. And you go, ooh, that's not very pure. I guess I won't go that direction. So the transformation actually gives you the ability to discern God's direction in your life. People are forever waiting for an audible voice from God to say, turn left, turn right, put on green socks this morning. I had a lady one time tell me that the Lord told her what color socks to put on all the time. And one time she put on two different colors. And I thought, boy, I didn't think the Holy Spirit was colorblind. She was misunderstanding what it means to understand God's voice. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't guide us. I'm not saying that at times He doesn't almost forcibly say no to something. But the more you allow this transformation, the less you will be saying, you've got to speak to me audibly, Lord. The more you'll be able to test your life and say, ah, I see the direction of God in this. I can sense His direction in this. And that's what he's getting at. It's part of this transformation. Here's the third. It's in verses 3 through 8. Consecration, transformation, and third, mutuality. This is what God is doing. The Holy Spirit. You say, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Consecration, transformation, mutuality. Verses 3 through 8. We belong to each other. Through the grace given to me, let me tell every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Think wisely about yourself. Don't get puffed up. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has allotted it. He's the one who gave it to you. And you can exercise it. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, belong to each other, and we are individually members of one another. You look around and you think to yourself, I'm not sure I want to be members of one another. Or of some and not another. I'd like to be members, you know, with that group, not with this group. Tough beans. From time to time, you're going to have to find out there's other people in the body of Christ. And so he says, you belong to one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, exercise them accordingly. And basically he lists these different ways of serving the Lord. Prophecy means to speak God's word. Service is obvious. Teaching is obvious. Exhorting, that's kind of like counseling or working with people, helping other people. It's not a professionalized thing. It's just a gift to be able to encourage. Giving, the gift nobody wants. Giving, give with liberality. Leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. I'm not going to go in and define those because his purpose wasn't to give big definitions of them. He uses this just as a list to illustrate diversity. And what he means is we belong to each other. If you're saying to yourself, what's the Holy Spirit doing inside of me? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's creating humility and interdependence in you. Interdependence. Wait a minute, doesn't he want me to be able to stand on my own two feet and not need anyone? Well, he does want us to live responsibly. But he creates us to live together. And the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian connects them to other people. We are a radically individualistic country, and the work of the Spirit actually militates somewhat against that. In fact, quite a bit against that. I'm not saying that we ought not to ever spend time alone. I am an introvert, and I need time alone. Someone offered to fly me someplace recently, and that I need to go, and I said, no, I'd rather drive. I need the hours by myself. I don't mind being by myself. I like it. I need it. But I'll tell you something. The Holy Spirit is constantly teaching me and everybody else that we actually need each other. There are no Lone Rangers. There are no Jeremiah Johnsons. There are no super spiritual Christians who don't need anybody else. You'll notice throughout the New Testament that we are called by several different metaphors. Branches of a vine, bricks in a building, members of a family, soldiers in an army, parts of a body. All of these share one thing in common. They all need each other. One brick doesn't make a building, one arm doesn't make a body, and so on. So you belong. Some years ago, we had some folks blow through town. Every once in a while, since we our church is on Highway 62, every once in a while, we have people who do this. They kind of just blow through, sit in for one or two Sundays, and then go on. And they've gotten into this routine in their Christian life where they're traveling, and I don't mean just traveling, going from church to church in this area. I mean traveling all around the country. And this one group that had come was really, they thought of themselves as very spiritual indeed. And they came to several meetings, and they began to exhort and teach people things. And I'm thinking, who are these guys? And a lot of the folks that were involved here, they're going, who are these? What are these guys doing? We don't know them from anybody. But they thought they were really spiritual. And when someone says, why don't you settle down and get involved in a church? They say, oh no, God hasn't called us to that. God has called us to keep moving and just keep spreading the word. And I'm saying, well, then why don't you go someplace where the word hasn't been heard? No, no, no. God has called us to go from place to place and ask for food and money, which is what they ended up doing. Then they got back on their broken-down bus, and they just kept on going. Now, let me tell you something. That is not spirituality. And we told them that. And when we told them that, they shook the dust off their feet, which they always do. Everybody knows that verse. And they got back on the bus, and they took off. You have been created to have some roots somewhere. Usually when people say, no, God hasn't called me to be friends with any other Christians. He just called me to go and tell other people what to do. Usually what that means is, I'm afraid to get involved in other people's lives. And I don't want my root system to be challenged by the existence of other roots. But that is not spirituality. If there's one thing that is abundantly clear in the New Testament, is that you cannot grow all by yourself as a Christian. You say, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Well, one thing he's doing for sure is connecting you with other Christians. And if you're resisting that, and you're saying to yourself, I don't want to be connected with other Christians, then my friend, you should repent. Now, you can pick where you want to get connected. There's lots of flower pots to get planted in. And I'm not saying you never get transplanted. But I am saying this. We were created for some sense of root system, some connection with other believers in which we grow. And that's how the gifts of the Spirit functions when you get to know other Christians. You find out they've got something to share with you and you've got something to share with them. Mutuality. And you'll notice too in all of this, the ministry is everybody's job. I've mentioned that on many occasions. It's a standard thing here at this church anyway. I'm not the minister, you are. And my job is to help you do the ministry. All of the ministry belongs to all of us. And we share with one another. You have a responsibility. I'm not going to belabor that, but it's all part of mutuality. Now let me close with a couple of pieces of advice. We're talking about walking in the Spirit, the changes that the Holy Spirit brings to us. We see this consecration, this transformation, this mutuality. Ask yourself, where do I stand in regard to these things? Am I sold out wall to wall to the Lord Jesus? Am I allowing the transformation to go on, or are there areas of my life I refuse to let Him change? And third, how do I connect with other Christians? Am I really committed to the other believers that are around me? You say, well, that doesn't all sound very spiritual. I'd rather go out and eat birdseed on a hillside and just think about God and ohm off into the universe. My friend, that's not what the Spirit's doing. It's very obvious. So how do you connect with these things? Two pieces of advice. For people who want to walk in the Spirit, try walking this way. Number one, pay more attention to your character than to your gifts. That sounds almost like blasphemy in some circles today. But it really is true. The transformation is foundational to the giftedness. You say, well, wait a minute. We're supposed to covet earnestly the greatest gifts. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Sure. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. But that doesn't mean be obsessed with our giftedness. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, what's the middle chapter about? Love. And what does he say about love, the fruit of the Spirit? He says if you don't have it, all your giftedness is a bunch of garbage. And what that tells us is this, transformation is more important than giftedness. I want us, brothers and sisters, listen, I want us to get this in our heads. Transformation of the personality is more important than spiritual giftedness. The giftedness is important and it will come. But if we go to giftedness instead of transformation, we'll end up like the Corinthians, who got the letter written to them for only one reason, it's because they were doing everything wrong. So we don't want to copy them. Transformation is more important than giftedness. So when you're thinking of living spiritually, pay more attention to your character than to your gifts. Jot down 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 30. There's your lunch verse, or one of them. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 30, and Galatians 5. All of it. I love it. You guys are going to have to work. If you don't work here, you're going to have to work when you get home. You get homework. Transformation is more important than giftedness. Listen, people say, how do I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there a particular gift? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no, there's not a particular gift. All different gifts are valid. He says, not everybody has them all. There's no one that's universal. You can read that for yourself when you get to that chapter. What is universal? 1 Corinthians 13. It's the fruit that's universal. You look for the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You look for these things, and you will know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And then you let the giftedness follow. If you want to think straight about spiritual gifts, start here. Start with the transformation. Second piece of advice, pay more attention to your contribution to the body than to your position in it. Pay more attention to your contribution to the body than your position in it. That's what he's getting at in chapter 12 of Romans. A lot of people are much more concerned with how other people view them than whether or not they're actually helping anybody. And his whole point there is, give something to somebody else. Help them grow. You pay attention to that, my friend, I guarantee you, your giftedness will start really growing. The question is not, how can I be recognized? The question is, how can I help somebody else grow? How can I make a contribution to the body life around here? How can I step in and help someone else? You start doing that, and it comes instinctively to you as a Christian. It starts to you start to find a place to help somebody else. The problem is, if it's not highly visible, we start thinking, well, I must not be very spiritual. If I were spiritual, there'd be a light on me someplace. Somebody would be able to recognize me. It's not true. 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear about that. Also, along the same line, your validity, my friend, doesn't come from your gift. It comes from who you are in Jesus. Your validity as a Christian, as a human, doesn't come from your gift or from your performance. It comes from who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So shun the limelight. Look at the humility he talks about. He says, don't hyperthink. That's the Greek word. Don't hyperthink about yourself, but think wisely. Shun the limelight. Good ministry. Most good ministry happens quietly and no one else knows about it except the recipient and the person who's doing it. I had a friend who was very, very enamored of titles back when I was in school. He was a doctor. He had his doctorate. Swindoll once said, it takes you 4 to 8 years to get a degree and another 40 years to get over it. And he used to tell people, just get over it. Well, this guy never got over it. I remember he insisted everybody call him doctor, because he had wound up his total identity in what he had achieved in the body of Christ. It was some sort of ladder that he climbed. I made the mistake of calling him Doc. I was a brash kid, and I repented of my brashness, but boy, he blew up when I called him Doc. Hiya, Doc. What's up, Doc? I think that's what he was thinking. You don't call these guys Doc. You call them Doctor. And I got rebuked in no uncertain terms. May I offer a suggestion? You want to live spiritually? Dump the titles. Dump the position. Forget climbing the social ladder in the body of Christ. You will kill yourself. You know, egotism, you guys, and celebrity destroys more churches than immorality or financial irresponsibility. Usually when Christians split, it's over bruised egos. So do yourself a favor. Pop the ego now and simply say, Lord, how can I help someone else grow? And if I must be under the limelight, then don't let it give me a tan. Don't let it change who I am. Just let me help others. And what you'll find is that that growth begins to happen in that area of giftedness that is part of who you are in Christ. Avoid the limelight. Remain in humility and think in terms of service. Think in terms of helping somebody else. You say, well, how do I know what my gift is? My advice is, don't worry about it. Take a gift inventory if you want to. That's fine. But my advice to people, and I know it's really simple, and you know, if I wrote a book, it'd only be like 3 sentences long, so nobody wants it. It's very simple. You say, how do I know my giftedness? Don't worry about naming it. Just do what comes naturally to you that helps other people to walk with Jesus. Do what comes naturally to you that helps other people walk with Jesus, and what you'll find is your gift will take shape. You know how many gifts there are, my friend? If you knew how many gifts there were, you wouldn't try and name them all. Sometimes you can find one, you know, a gift of exhortation or something, you know, it's clearly defined. Most of them aren't that way because they're combinations of gifts. There's 19 gifts listed, and they're just ad hoc gifts. They're lists. They're just for the purpose of illustration. Do you know with just those 19, if that's all there were, do you know how many possible combinations there are? 12 to the 15th power. That's 12 with 15 zeros behind it. That's how many possible combinations of giftedness there are. So, my friend, looking around for that one is like looking for a needle in a haystack. Just do it. Just do what comes naturally to you. Say, Lord, use my life, and then He will. You'll find He'll start opening doors. He'll start, come over here, try this. You're pretty good at this. Give this a shot. And pretty soon it starts to take shape. Focus on the service. Pay more attention to your character than your gifts. Pay more attention to your contribution than to your position in the body of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. Take a moment. Consider where you stand. The Holy Spirit of God speaks whenever His Word is open. So ask Him right now. Lord, take your light, shine it in my life. Does every room belong to You? Do I see myself as a sacred vessel? One cleansed by grace and set apart for Your use, no matter what else I do for a living or in my day-to-day life, do I see myself as completely sold out wall to wall? Secondly, do I see the transformation happening inside of me? Am I a changed person? And if I am I continuing in that change? Not getting ahead and not lagging behind, letting the Holy Spirit continue to teach me. Open constantly to repentance and faith, learning new skills, learning new ways of serving Him. Am I mutual as a believer in Jesus Christ? Open to other Christians, connected with other believers, sharing with them as need be, and receiving from them, spiritually, physically? Do I have a connection with others? If these things are happening, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and more so. He will continue to draw you on, continue to gift you. You will continue to grow in your skills as a Christian, in your way of service. Father God, we ask that indeed, by Your Spirit, You would draw us in. And I especially pray for anyone among us this morning who has not given their life, their heart to You, who've been around the edges of Christianity, kicking the tires, looking in the windows, but really has not release themselves to You. And I pray for them, and we agree together, Lord, that these would be touched, would be pierced to the heart and drawn into the kingdom of God. They'd release their lives to Christ Jesus even this morning. Lord, we as a body would ask that You would teach us to remain humble and service-oriented toward one another, open to the work of Your Spirit constantly, consecrated, being transformed, and being mutual with one another, committed to unity and the love that You have supplied to us, the ultimate proof of Your presence. Teach us to be that way as a body, Lord, so that when people see us and hear us, they see and hear You and Your life. We thank You and we praise You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.